This morning I was wishful thinking, I guess, to think I could get through that sermon without being emotional about it, but sometimes when you're dealing with some emotional things that happens, and it was just wishful thinking. I want to make one or two other comments, and then we'll leave that and go into our lesson that we planned for tonight. My own view is that I believe the media wants a race war. They want a civil war. And they want to stoke it with everything they can to stir up one side against another, because that makes news. And the media seems like, for the large part, at least the mainstream, has left reporting the news to trying to manufacture the news. And sometimes their influence is seen in that, as they emphasize one thing a whole lot and de-emphasize or totally don't cover other things, and it presents a distorted view. We shouldn't place a whole lot of faith in the media because of that. And we need to realize that, and sometimes we have to adjust our thinking accordingly. And as Christians, we shouldn't play into it. There is no question that there are some bad apples on both sides of the controversy. We're Christians, we should uphold Christ, and we should certainly rise above those things and those who are trying to divide. And we need to just keep hammering away, preaching the gospel. It still is the most powerful thing on earth. It is the thing that will still be standing long after those people are gone. And Jesus said his word would abide forever. And so we just need to keep hammering away. Racism is a dishonor to the crucifixion of Christ because of what he did at the cross in trying to reconcile all men. And there's a long list, interesting, I didn't mention this morning, there's a long list of documentaries and some books, even some plays, Broadway play, at least one, and some songs written about Otto Binga, the man I told you about this morning that was put in an animal cage and kept as an animal for display, for amusement of people here in this country. And I'm afraid many of us have been sheltered. We don't really want to hear about some of those things that happen because they're not pleasant, especially if they make us or people that we're associated with look bad. But we need to know the truth of those things because it may give us a different perspective. And certainly it's one of numerous examples of man's inhumanity to man and what men are capable of. Taylor mentioned this morning that he had, as a historian, he had read some similar things like that, not that one in particular, and there are others out there, other stories like that one. And if we have been sheltered, we simply have no idea. And if we wonder why certain things are offensive to certain people of different races, we need to try to understand where they're coming from. We need to try to walk in their shoes if we can. It would be hard to walk in the shoes of a man like Otto Binga. Hard to imagine all the bad things that happened to him in his life from the time he was a young age, as a teenager, and coming back and seeing his family destroyed, all gone, being captured as a slave and then sold, and come over here and put in a cage like an animal, and made fun of and jeered and poked at, and all kinds of things happened to him. And being a small person, he was 4'11". He was 32 or 33 years old when he died. And you can look that up. You can Google that, read about it. But if you wonder why people of a minority race take racism more seriously than you do, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. And it's because of things like Otto Binga. Well, that's all I wanted to say about that. We want to go ahead to our topic tonight as we talk about feelings and authority. Feelings and authority. I don't care what Paul said, I know what I feel right here in my heart. You ever heard anybody say something similar to that? I have some relatives that have said things like that. I've heard people say, I wouldn't trade what I feel right here for a stack of 1,000 Bibles. My reply to that has always been, I wouldn't trade all the feelings in the world for just one Bible. Because feelings are not reliable. They can often mislead us. We can see examples both in and out of the Bible where they did mislead people. And Some people say, well, you just know when you get it, brother. It's better felt than told, and all of that. In the Bible, when people were converted, they didn't say it's better felt than told. They told it. They went out and told it to everybody. They went scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word. So individually, individuals who speak think that they're right because they feel good, and they feel that they're right. It has been said that the average person would rather have just one good, soul-satisfying emotion than a dozen facts. But the gospel consists of facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to be enjoyed. That's it. The gospel contains all of that. And we need to be sure that we're believing the facts and not a distortion based on somebody's feelings. Well, how do they know they have the right feeling? I think that's a fair question to ask. And what proof do they have that their feelings are in line with God's will? Well, feelings still have to be interpreted, don't they? Sure they do. Feelings themselves don't always tell you what your response should be. And so the feelings have to be interpreted. So how do you know you've properly interpreted the feelings? I've used this illustration before. I believe it makes the point. I remember talking to some Mormon elders one time, and one of them told me that I could know that the Book of Mormon was from God if I would just pray about it. God would tell me. And I asked him if that was how he found out. And he said, yes. And I said, did God tell you that with word? Did he actually speak to you, God from heaven? He said, well, no, he didn't actually speak, but I got this warm feeling all over, and I just knew. And I said, well, if he didn't actually speak to you, then how did you know warm meant yes? And there's not an answer to that if there weren't any speaking. And that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with here. Feelings have to be interpreted, don't they? The feeling itself doesn't tell you. How do you know the warm feeling meant no? It didn't know that it meant no. It could have meant that. And so what proof do we have that their feelings are in line with God's will? What sort of feelings must one have in order to be sure that he's right? Unless God has said that when one feels so-and-so, whatever it is, warm feeling or whatever you want to call it, that he's saved, can we be safe in depending on our feelings if God hadn't told us what kind of feeling to expect? God hadn't told us anything about what kind of feeling to expect. And so apparently he didn't intend for us to go by that. He would have told us what to go by and what to feel. So how are feelings related to one's sincerity and to one's conscience? Those are things we want to talk about tonight. These two scriptures we have on the screen I think are appropriate to begin with. In Acts 23 and verse 1, we have Paul standing before the council, and he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, not many of us can say that. I can't say that. But he said he had lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul had always been conscientious. He had always had good intentions of doing the right thing. And he felt like he was. And Paul was just not an average nominal Jew. He was very zealous for the cause, so much so that he's willing to go to Damascus and capture Christians and bring them back and commit them to prison. He drugged men and women from their houses and committed them to prison. He consented to the death of Stephen, but he had a good conscience until this day. In the 24th chapter, the next chapter, notice what something else Paul says about his conscience. And similar thing, Acts 24 and verse 16, he says that he had always tried to have a conscience void of offense. Let's read it. Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. So Paul was very, very sincere and wanted to do the right thing. So I'm sure that his feelings agreed with that. He thought he was doing the right thing. And he was very zealous in doing that. So those are two passages to introduce our subject. And so we want to talk some more about faith and feelings. What is faith, and is feeling an emotional accompaniment of that? Does the Bible teach that? And does one feel, let's put these on here, does one feel because he believes, or does he believe because he feels? Which is it? You know, should I interpret my feelings in light of the Bible or interpret the Bible in light of my feelings? Well, in one case, God is the revelator, but in the other case, I'm the one. I interpret what it means based on my feelings. So I'm really the source of what I come away with from there. So, and let's ask this question too. Will a lie, when believed, have the same emotional effect on one that it would have if it were true? What about that one? Will a lie, when it's believed, have the same emotional effect on one that it would have if it were true? Best example I can think of that is Jacob in the Old Testament about Joseph. Was Jacob's expectation, and let's turn to that, it's in chapter 37. Jacob's expectation of verse 35, we want to look at that. And so, yeah, about verse, let's begin at 31, Genesis 37 and verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic, remember this evidently is his coat of many colors, his daddy recognized it, killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. What Jacob felt and what the truth was were two different things, weren't they? But he was so convinced that he would go down to the grave mourning for his son. "I will never see my son again," is essentially what he's saying. Is that the way it turned out? No, he did see him again, didn't he? And if anything, Joseph mourned for Jacob rather than Jacob mourning for his sons. And so was Jacob's expectation of verse 35 that he's going to go to his grave mourning, was that fulfilled? No, it wasn't. Did his feelings turn falsehood into truth? Did his feelings turn falsehood into truth? Well, no, and they won't for you and me either. We shouldn't expect them to. Well, along with that, we might raise some other questions here. And this first question we want to raise is Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. The Bible says after the eunuch was converted, he had been baptized, he believed and was baptized. The Bible says he went on his way rejoicing. Did the eunuch feel good because he was saved, or was he saved because he felt good? Which was it? If your feelings determine it, then the Word of God is not the determining factor, is it? But rather it's determined by your feelings. And furthermore, we read there about what God has promised to believers. We can say the same thing about the jailer in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. The Bible says after he had obeyed the gospel, he took Paul and Silas up to his house, and he and his whole family rejoiced. And again, the same question that we've asked about the eunuch. Did he feel good because he was saved, or was he saved because he felt good? Well, let's think about that and look at some things the Bible says. What has God promised the believer? He has promised him, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Acts 2:38 also, he's also been promised if he repents and is baptized for the remission of his sins, he'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 3 and verse 27, "For as many of you as were children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ." So here's the promise that was made. They put on Christ. Now, was the eunuch a baptized believer? Yes, he was. He believed and he was baptized. Therefore, according to what Jesus said, and these are facts, these are not feelings, according to what Jesus said, the eunuch was saved because he did what Jesus said a person should do. And we do that same thing on several occasions. A lot of times people want to argue whether Simon the sorcerer was saved or not because he sinned apparently shortly after he was converted. And he's an example of a person that fell away. And some say, well, he never was saved to begin with. Well, wait a minute. It says that he did the same thing the Samaritans did. He believed and was baptized. According to Jesus, the person that does that will be saved. And what a lot of times people are missing, they're thinking that Simon is the one telling us that he believed. No, it wasn't Simon that told us that. Simon's not the one that told us he believed and was baptized. It's the Holy Spirit through Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, who told us he believed. So the Holy Spirit is saying Simon believed and was baptized, not Simon saying it. So when people say, well, he never was saved to begin with, he did what the Lord said a person must do to be saved, and the Holy Spirit says he did. And those are facts we can rely on. But we've coming back to the eunuch again. We see what happened to the eunuch. He had believed. He was perplexed. He's riding along in a chariot trying to figure out who it's talking about. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearer is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. And he's trying to figure out who in the world that's talking about. And when Philip comes along, he's got the one guided by the Holy Spirit to go there and preaches unto him Jesus, it all falls into place. You can almost see that light bulb going off when he understands. And it's his idea to stop and get baptized. Did you ever notice that? It was his idea. He said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And they stopped the chariot, and it took place right then and there. Now then, he's a baptized believer. Why should that make him feel good? Well, it did. It's understandable why. Because he had obeyed the facts of the gospel. There are facts to be believed and commands to be obeyed, and he had obeyed those facts. And now he had a promise that he could rejoice over. Well, along with the questions we're asking here about why this should make him feel good, and we'll notice this on the next chart, these questions, and that is, do emotions have any place in Christianity? Are they the guide, or do they help furnish us with an impulse or the drive or the stipulation or the push involved in carrying out those commandments? What about that? Are these commandments of the guide? Well, they are commandments of the guide. And so we need to think of it. Is it possible to react so much against extreme emotionalism that he fails to let emotions have their proper place in the Christian's life? You know, we've been accused of that. It's been said, well, you're kind of unemotional, your worship's kind of dead, and you don't really get excited about it. We hear people say things like that. And they're comparing it to those who go to the other extreme and often get beside themselves in the services and engage in ecstatic behavior and ecstatic utterances and gibberish and things of that kind. Well, compared to that, I expect we are pretty dead compared to that, and maybe we shouldn't fight against that so much that we want to be stoic to where we show no sensitivity at all. But does a cold, unemotional life have much attraction? Well, no, it doesn't. Well, on the other hand, is a life under the control of emotions attractive? Not when it gets out of control, it's not. And sometimes we see that getting out of control. So it's possible to overreact either way. We could probably be more emotional, but that shouldn't be a goal in itself. It should come naturally. So let's raise another question here, and that is about emotionalism as a source of error in religion. And I believe that it is. To study the Bible and walk by it is too mundane, and it is too commonplace to a lot of people. They're looking for something different, something kind of a hullabaloo for some people, and it may also be too much trouble for them to really study and come to conclusions based on study. I've seen in person a preacher preaching. He got up and said, I didn't prepare this sermon. As I'm delivering it, the Holy Spirit's giving it to me right now. And he was saying it. And, well, I won't comment too much about that, but simply to point out that those kind of claims often come back to bite you, but it may also be too much trouble for them to study. Because, well, the Bible itself says much study is a weariness to the flesh. And the making of many books, there is no end. And it's a lot of work, studying is. And it's hard for us to understand that sometimes fatigue is worse than physical fatigue. And that passage is telling us that much study, it doesn't just wear your mind out, it's a weariness to the flesh. It kind of wears you out to study. And we see that from also from experience. And so they may tell the Lord that they're ignorant and they want him to guide them. What they're asking him to do is to guide them separate and apart from the word so they won't have to study it. If he'll guide me and tell me what to say, I'm not going to have to study that. It'll just come to me. And so sometimes that claim is made. So instead, they want something mysterious to happen to them. They get some good feeling, and they interpret that as God's means of guiding them, apart from study. And the Bible tells us we show ourselves approved unto God by studying. What's the converse of that? Well, if you don't study, that you're not approved of God. So they get some feeling, and they interpret that as God's means of guiding them. And they trust in their own impulses instead of God and his word. And when they seek that direct and mysterious and all of that means of guidance, they believe that they're going to get help and guidance from God in a way which he has not promised. God hasn't promised to guide us that way. He simply hasn't. And that's not scriptural faith. Scriptural faith is the full assurance of what God has promised, and not everything that we promised ourselves, but what God has promised or someone else has promised, he is able to perform, and that's not the way it reads in Romans chapter 4. So what are some things which people promise which God has not? A lady by the name of Mrs. H.W. Smith had a great deal of experience with individuals who were seeking direct, mysterious ways of guidance. And she writes some things that are worthy of our consideration. And she points out that everything affects our emotional nature. The state of one's health affects it, the state of the weather, the sort of food we eat, atmosphere we live in, circumstances of our lives, and the influences of others. And she wrote that, "I have come to the conclusion," I may have this quote on there, let me see. Well, no, that's not the one. But anyway, she says, "I have come to the conclusion that the whole explanation of it lies in the fact that the emotional nature is allowed absolute control. The subject of the emotional nature is one of the mysteries that has never yet been fully solved. But one thing is certain, it is the most uncontrollable part of our nature and the least to be depended upon. Everything affects our emotional nature," and she names these things here that I've got on the chart, and she says, "emotions are more contagious than the most contagious disease in the universe." And that's from a book by Ray Strachey on religious fanaticism, page 155. Can you think of any examples of that? Well, we probably can. What can we learn from this that will help us to be better teachers? And can you show how contagious emotions work on some of the religious meetings at these emotional services? Well, I have seen it happen. And a lot of times when you're in a group and they're all got the same goal and you've got somebody telling you how much you want this and then telling you you've got it, and I've read how people are taught how to speak in tongues, and they may start uttering some kind of gibberish. And it's the power of suggestion. It's amazing what can be accomplished through the power of suggestion. That's kind of how hypnotism works. And there's something like that that often happens at these kind of services. And people get the feeling because they wanted it to start with. And all they need is somebody working with them and telling them they've got it. And then it happens. So if the preacher says that the Holy Ghost is working on these individuals, and if a person doesn't know much about the Bible, and that's a key matter that's important there, doesn't know much about the Bible or about his emotional nature, then is he apt to get some kind of feeling and think that it's the Spirit working on him? Oh, yeah, that can happen. If he's got somebody telling him and then telling him he's got it, somebody agreeing with him, yeah, you've got it, and encouraging him in that. So did you ever notice how contagious emotions are at a ball game? Well, yeah, we've noticed that. Some people, when they see something white at night near a cemetery, they may reason something like this. They may say, "Well, what is it? I don't know. Therefore, it must be a ghost." Well, what kind of reasoning is that? Well, just so in some religious meetings where emotionalism is very much present, some of those people are affected as they never have been before. And so they automatically want to attribute it to, and I say blame it on, the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And so the preacher says that, and people around him saying that, and they're encouraging him to that end, and he believes that he has it. And once he starts believing that, a stack of 1,000 Bibles doesn't carry any weight with him. And so that's a dangerous thing. I never felt this way before in a religious service, so I know it's the Holy Spirit. How do you know it wasn't the devil? Well, you don't. You don't. So we come to false conclusions a lot of times. Well, going on in the quotations, Mrs. Smith said, when people are in special religious frames of mind, their emotional nature is always specially open to impressions. And it's certainly the most natural thing in the world for them to believe that the interior impressions which come in these solemn and sacred moments must necessarily be of the Lord. I cannot tell how many fanatics, when I have tried to convince them of their errors, have said to me, but Mrs. Smith, what am I to do? These inward voices come to me in my most solemn and sacred moments when I feel myself to be nearest to the Lord and most abandoned to Him, and how can I believe that at such moments He would allow the delusions of the devil to deceive me? And that's from page 157 of that same book, Religious Fanaticism. Well, God has given them sufficient protection if they would simply use it. His Word, if they but truly study and follow it, it is all sufficient for everything a man needs. It will furnish us completely unto every good work. It over and over again tells us that it is sufficient for everything we need. God has given them sufficient protection in His Word. He's warned against following anything that is not revealed in that guidebook we've been given. We're told not to go beyond it, not to add to it, not to take away from it, not to think of men above it. And so He's given us everything we need to know. And if we're seeking something else besides that from some other source, well, the devil's going to let you believe that. And that's going to be what he encourages. So in that kind of way of being subjected to our feelings, we should expect the devil to deceive us and to receive that deception. We shouldn't interpret spiritual matters by our feelings. And that's what's being taken place there. So we shouldn't expect that. Well, she goes ahead to say, emotionalists fail to understand that their own emotional nature. Embryo fanatics know nothing of this and believe that they're most faithful and obedient when they follow every impression that they receive. Naturally, the impressions being encouraged in this way grow in power. And as the emotional nature is thus aroused more and more, it's a very simple matter for that part of our nature which is most emotional to be in course of time aroused also. It generally begins with physical thrills, which are in themselves a perfectly natural manifestation of the emotional nature, and which only become dangerous when they're looked upon, yielded to, and encouraged as being of divine origin. No reason to interpret all of your feelings of being of divine origin. All human beings know about these thrills. We're very apt to feel them at the age of some a deed of at the sight of some deed of heroism, or the hearing of the story of it, or the sight of some beautiful picture, or the hearing of an eloquent speech, or the reception of some stirring piece of news. In short, on the occasion of any circumstances, whether religious or otherwise, which is calculated to arouse the emotional nature. And a lot of that's the goal in a lot of these services, is to arouse your emotional nature. And I actually heard a man say one time, I had the first public debate I ever had. A man challenged us as a result of a radio program we had at the time. It was a Pentecostal preacher, and he challenged us to debate some of these subjects. And I actually heard him tell the audience, I went out and visited one of his services before the debate, and I heard him tell them to silence your emotions, or to silence your mind and let your emotions take over. Well, that doesn't work in most circumstances, to let your emotions take over. That's kind of the opposite of what the Bible says when it tells us to study. That's using your mind instead of silencing it. And that's the kind of situation that where people are very vulnerable to all kinds of suggestions. when they've silenced their intellect. That was the word he used. Silence your intellect and let your emotions take over. Well, how can you study and silence your intellect at the same time? I tried that in school. It doesn't work. It simply doesn't work. And so it sets you up for all kinds of things to happen. She goes ahead to say the whole mistake lies in attributing these physical sensations to a divine origin. They're no more divine in the religious life than they are when seeing a fine picture or hearing fine music. I've heard many people say with regard to Wagner's music, that's Wagner, for any of you music majors, that if it went through them with thrills of delight, and yet nobody attributes these thrills to God. They're not a divine touch in the case of music, and they're not a divine touch in the case of religion. And she goes ahead to discuss that and point that out. So it's interesting, some of the things that people come up with when they silence their intellect and let their emotions take over. Romans 8:16 comes into play here. And a lot of times people use this passage to try to prove something that it's not saying. But let's read it. Romans 8 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not to our spirit, but with our spirit." And a lot of people want to read that and say, well, that means the Spirit is telling me something. He's revealing something to me. And it says that the Spirit bears witness through our feelings that we're... No, it's not what it says. Not through our feelings, is it? And so we want to raise some questions here that will help us get at the answer to this. Does it say the Holy Spirit bears witness through our feelings that we are the children of God? No, it doesn't say that. Does it say that it's done in some miraculous way to each individual? No, it doesn't say that. Paul teaches that man could not know the mind of God unless God revealed his word, his will, by means of his Spirit. And we're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is kind of a gold mine in some ways in helping us understand things like this. It says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you got verse 9 here, yeah. "But as it is written, things which eye saw not and ear heard not, or which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit." I know a lot of people read that verse. We hear it read at funerals. It's applied to heaven. But here it's talking about the Word. In the context, he's talking about the Word and what's revealed in that. "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. And the Spirit revealed them unto men who preach them." And men have been preaching that same message and carrying it on to every generation. "The things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. That's been going on since the Great Commission. And so these things are taught. It's not just a feeling that is involved here. So is it possible for the Spirit to bear witness through the Word? Is it possible that the Holy Spirit could be guiding us by the Bible? Well, it claims to be, and it's possible. Could God do it that way? Yes. Is it possible that I can believe enough to be saved just by reading the written word? That's what it says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These things are written that you might believe. So that is possible. And so no passage tells us that our feelings are going to tell us whether or not we've got the truth. We simply have to study and learn that. Now, as we pointed out, rejoicing and good feelings may come, and a lot of times they're a byproduct, but they're not the evidence of salvation. So we need to keep that in mind. And so as we go further, I want to notice another chart. Is worship itself an emotional experience? That's a fair question, I believe, to ask. And a lot of times people believe that it is. Sometimes it can be emotional. I don't deny that. And if it is, can you worship without having an emotional experience? And as we look at some questions here, another question, does a feeling of awe that might come over one in a pagan temple prove that one is worshiping? Well, it might prove that he's worshiping in error. It doesn't prove he's worshiping in spirit and in truth. Just because a feeling of awe may come over him. He may be in a temple worshiping an idol, and he can still have an emotional experience. Muslims can have an emotional experience. Hindus, Buddhists can have an emotional experience in whatever the things they believe, but they're not evidence of truth. And we need to understand that. Well, as we raise some other questions here, get that back over here, there may be an emotional reaction such as thrilling to the songs of Zion. There are certain songs that just kind of stir you up as we think about marching to Zion and Zion's call and those kind of songs in a worship service. But the emotional reaction is not the worship itself. The worship itself comes from the heart. We're to sing and make melody in the heart. We obey from the heart. We believe with the heart. And with the heart, man comes to fruition before God. So sometimes people depend on those too much. And to depend on emotions is to depend on oneself. And so we want to notice that. If God had revealed that man can depend upon his feelings when he has such and such feelings, we would be relying on God, because God told us we would have that feeling. When we took those feelings as evidence of pardon, that would be right if God had told us this is the kind of feeling you're supposed to have, and if you have it, then it connects. But God hasn't told us that. He hadn't told us that if you have a certain kind of feeling, this is how you'll know. He hadn't revealed such a thing. And thus, to rely on our feelings is to rely on ourselves. And we have to recognize that. Well, did the prophets of Baal have some deep feelings? I believe they did. I believe we can show evidence that they did over in 1 Kings chapter 1. And not very long ago, I believe Travis was talking to us about these kings, about these this incident. In 1 Kings chapter 18, and beginning at verse 26, we'll read 26 and then 28 and 29. Verse 26, so when his servants, let's see if I'm in the right place. I need to get in 1 Kings, yeah. 1 Samuel won't do. It's in here, I've seen it before. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 26, okay. So they took the bull which was given them, they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. They began to engage in ecstatic behavior. Notice that. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Were they emotionally involved? I believe they were. I can't imagine a person doing that self, doing something like that, if their emotions hadn't gotten hold of them and caused them to react in a certain way. How does Jeremiah warn us? Well, let's go to Jeremiah. And we'll take a look at Jeremiah, beginning at chapter 17. I think there's several things from Jeremiah 17 that we can learn. How does Jeremiah warn us? Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, and we'll put that up there. 17 and verse 5 says, Thus says the Lord, Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Well, person trusting in the flesh. Sometimes people that trust in their feelings are doing that. And then in verses 9 and 10, he says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And so what remedy does he give? Well, in verse 7, he says, Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. Not your feelings, but the Lord. Sometimes people mistake their feelings for the Lord, but he tells them to trust in the Lord. And in is the way of man in himself. Well, let's look at Jeremiah answers that. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. What's that saying about your feelings? Don't trust them. And he says the heart is deceitful. So don't trust your feelings. Do we know God's way by our feelings? Do we know it by our feelings? Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And Isaiah gives us a good answer. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So how has revealed his will to us? Well, through the Word. Through the Word, how he revealed his will. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. And as Martin Luther is once quoted to have said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I believe he summed it up right. That's the truth. And the Word of God is the final answer. And people are often guided by emotionalism. They're going against the very things Jeremiah was talking about there. And what must we do in order to know right from wrong? The Bible says, test all things, prove all things, and hold fast to that which is good. It says, try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John 4 and verse 1. Put them to the test. And when John 8 verse 32, it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Does that show that more than knowledge is necessary? Well, certainly we have to obey what we know to follow that. We've got to read all the Word and take that. But it's interesting how feelings so often get in the way and keep us from learning the truth. They actually prevent people from studying the very thing the Bible tells you to do. That means your feelings have overridden the Word when the Bible tells you to study, to give an account for yourself, and somebody's telling you, you need to silence your intellect and let your emotions take over. They're telling you exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. And if your faith is more in man than it is in the Word of God, then you will be misled and deceived, and you'll receive a strong delusion. Well, I hope these things have been helpful to you in our study tonight. A little different, maybe, than some of the things we've studied, but there's a variety of things that we need to study from time to time, and we need to be put in remembrance of them as well, because if we go for a long time without studying them, eventually those things crop up again and they cause problems that they may have caused in the past. This evening, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, you must be guided by the Word of God. The gospel consists of facts to be believed. We need to believe that Christ came and he did those wonderful miracles and he proved the kind of person he was. He never sinned and he died a death that was horrible and was unjust and unfair. But he did it for you and me, and was raised on the third day. He proved his love for us. We often make the point that God the Father has done his part toward saving the lost. He sent his Son. The Son has done his part. He went to the cross and died for us. What more would we ask of him? The Holy Spirit has done his part in preserving and revealing the Word to the apostles. And it's still being preserved today for us. What more would we ask of him? Well, there's not anything more to ask of them. It's up to us to do what they ask of us. And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the way they said it. We still say the same thing today. No reason to change that. And if you'll do what they did, you can go on your way rejoicing. Know that you've done what the Lord told you to do. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, will you come tonight while we stand and sing?